course, as well with some other passages we'll look at. But Judges chapter 10. In the Sunday school class this morning that Woody is teaching on the prophets, we talked about how not only in the prophets, but in other places of Scripture, we see God make certain promises of blessings upon his people, but then his people act wickedly, and so often those promises of blessing don't come to fruition because they were contingent, in one sense, on the people's faithfulness to respond to God's goodness. And I promised you all 2 weeks ago that we would have a sermon on Jephthah, but you acted wickedly, so I did not bring about the promise that I had made. No, I just got way caught up in other things that I thought wouldn't slow us down, but they did. But this morning, I'm finally fulfilling my promises to some of you. We are going to talk about Jephthah this morning, including the crazy account of what looks like the sacrifice of his daughter. We will get to all of that today. As you can see, it's not a typo. It's a very long account that we're going to look at this morning, but it really is one unit here in Judges, one long literary unit. So we're going to deal with it together or treat it as one thing this morning. What can we expect to see from this passage today? Well, as I've already mentioned, and as I've mentioned before, if the judge named Jephthah is known for anything, it's this rash vow that you'll see him make, which resulted in what appears to be the human sacrifice of his own daughter to the Lord. So given that, we might expect that Jephthah would deserve the title of the worst of all judges that we find in the book of Judges. I mean, all the other judges have flaws, but we don't see any of the others sacrifice their own child. Yet, interestingly enough, that's not how the Bible treats Jephthah. Jephthah's name pops up, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. And as I've mentioned that passage a number of times now, you know that Hebrews 11 is a chapter that's dedicated to those Old Testament saints who trusted in God's promises, who were heroes of faith, heroes of saving faith. And it's ultimately very odd to suppose that Jephthah, given what he appears to do in Judges 11, would appear also in Hebrews 11 as someone to be commended. But there he is. It's also odd, as you'll see as we read, that Jephthah's actions appear to receive no condemnation by the author of Judges. Now, we might say that just the mere reporting of these obvious events is a condemnation in and of itself. But I think you'll see by the time that we're done that the nature of these events that we're about to look at are not as clear as they might seem upon first read. But even more importantly than that, by the time we're done this morning, we're going to see that there are elements of the gospel that are on clear display here, far clearer display than we might expect them to be from this apparently gruesome tale. So if you're ready to see all that, we're going to move forward into that this morning. Before we launch in, I want to briefly bring to your minds what we talked about last week. As we've seen happen repeatedly in the book of Judges, the people of Israel had fallen into the sin of idolatry again, although this time on a more massive scale than ever before. Now, they weren't just worshiping one or two gods for the peoples of the nations that they had driven out. They were worshiping basically every god that they could find within their region. Every one of them had replaced the Lord. And because of that, the Lord sent invaders, this time the Ammonites and the Philistines, to oppress his people, to again wake them up from their idolatrous delirium. In the regions of Gilead in particular, that's what you're going to hear about this morning. Gilead was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, not what you think of as Palestine today, but there were regions on the eastern side of the Jordan River that belonged to Israel, and Gilead was one of them. And this region was harassed for 18 years. Yet as we saw last week, that oppression did spill over into the rest of Israel as well. Everyone was in misery. So after 18 years of misery, as you heard last time, the people, they came to their senses to a degree. They cry out to the Lord for mercy. But then we saw the Lord do something we've never seen him do in Judges so far. He initially refuses to rescue his people. He says to them, basically, look, go out and cry to all of your other gods. See if they rescue you. I'm done. But also, as we saw last time, the Lord's compassion would not allow him to keep his back turned to Israel's horrible situation. He was moved to intervene. And it's the Lord's compassion to his wayward people that brings us to our account today. And speaking of, our approach is going to be to work our way through this account piece by piece as we've done in the past. We're going to highlight some things and summarize as we go. But included in all of this will be our own evaluation of Jephthah's behavior, particularly regarding this vow that we'll see him make. Before we get into any of that, let's now ask God's blessing upon this time. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, for this account here in Judges 10 through 11. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding just what's before us this morning. Lord, so that we might see what you desire us to see. Lord, so that we might be ultimately beholders of your glory and transformed into your likeness today. Lord, may that be the first and foremost thing that occurs today. And Lord, we pray that if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with your word, Lord, that we would forget that and that we would only see what's here and plainly before us. Lord, we desire to see you high and lifted up, that we might be transformed into your likeness. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So please stand and follow along as we read our first portion of this account, Judges 10:17, all the way through chapter 11:11. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. Now the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be head of all those living in Gilead." Now as we move into chapter 11, you're about to hear a flashback that sets us up for what we hear next. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him other sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers, or read bandits, gathered around him and followed him. And now in verse 4, we come back to the main account that you heard just prior to this. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. We'll keep going in just a minute, but I think here at the beginning, what else can we say? Jephthah was treated like garbage as a young man. Sure, he was the son of a prostitute, but that wasn't his fault. He didn't deserve, because of that, to be completely disinherited from his father's house and kicked out, but he was. As you heard, he ends up in a sort of no man's land, the land of Tob, surrounded by a group of guys who were probably also rejects on their homes and their regions. From the fact that the Gileadites seek Jephthah to lead them, we can deduce that Jephthah and his band were already known for their ability to handle themselves. And they probably earned this reputation in both legitimate and illegitimate ways. But they were the best hope that Israel had. So the elders come to Jephthah. As you heard, they request that they be their commander as they fight the Ammonites. As you heard, at first he refuses. He basically says to them, "After how you treated me, you've got to be kidding." Now the elders, they can't deny any of his charges, but they still ask for his help nonetheless. And after being promised true leadership, Jephthah does acquiesce and becomes the leader to fight against the Ammonites. And as you heard in verse 11, Jephthah took this role quite seriously. He appears to really understand that he's stepping into the role of judge. And that's why the people gather together at Mizpah, which was a place of historical significance to Israel. And as you read, Jephthah makes sure that he and the people publicly express their commitments to one another before the Lord. This wasn't some casual thing. Jephthah was making it a religious commitment as well. Now, before we leave this section, we need to note something that's easy to miss, but it's pretty telling. It's almost certainly meaningful. Jephthah's initial exchange with the elders of Gilead is very similar to the exchange between the Lord and Israel that we saw last week in the passage that's the prologue to this one. Did you hear what happened? The elders of Gilead, they seek the aid of Jephthah against the Ammonites, just as the nation of Israel had cried out to the Lord for help against the Ammonites. And then both the Lord's and Jephthah's responses to those requests are the same. Both Jephthah and the Lord essentially say, "After the horrible way you've treated me, why would I help you?" And then both the elders of Gilead and the whole nation of Israel, they responded the same way to that rebuff. They acknowledged the truth of that statement, yet still ask for help all the same. And then finally, both exchanges end in the same way. The Lord acquiesced to help Israel, And then Jephthah acquiesced to help the Gileadites. And you see a definite parallel between those accounts, between those conversations, and they're intentional. And so what we have here is Jephthah being placed on the God side, if you will, of that obvious comparison. And that inclines us as the reader to at least have an initial view of him that's favorable. Will that continue? Let's keep reading. What we're about to see next is Jephthah's skillful but rejected attempt at diplomacy with the king of Ammon. We're going to pick up in 11 verse 12. This is the longest passage we'll read, so buckle up, but it's full of important detail. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against me that you've attacked my country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They also sent messengers to the king of Moab and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, 'Let us pass through your country to our own place.' Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. And Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan." That happens to be the land in dispute, by the way, what he just talked about. "Now, since Yahweh, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right do you have to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever Yahweh, our God, has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel has occupied Heshbon, Aroer, and the surrounding settlements and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. So let Yahweh, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. We'll stop there. That back and forth that we just read begins with Jephthah saying to the king of Ammon in verse 12, basically, "What's the deal? Why are you attacking us?" And speaking for all Israel, he says, "What have I done to you?" The Ammonite king replies that the current hostilities, the past 18 years of harassment, have all been based on land that Israel had stolen from the Ammonites generations before when they came out of Egypt under Moses and then Joshua. Now, Jephthah's reaction, as you heard, is to sort of school the Ammonite king in a bit of biblical history. In brief, he reminds them of the following. When Israel came up into the promised land, having left Egypt, it was never their intent to make war with those living outside of the promised land. And that's where the Ammonites were, outside the land of Canaan. In fact, Jephthah reminds them they took great pains to ask permission before even crossing anyone else's land, even though they got rejected, even though sometimes these requests were met with violence. Speaking of violence, he goes on to tell the king that the land now in question had been won by Israel in a skirmish with another nation that had unjustly attacked them. Back then, Yahweh had given Israel victory over the Amorites, and in doing so, he'd given them possession of their land. So the obvious implication is, what right did the Ammonites have to it today? And then sort of Jephthah concludes all this with a sort of well-placed barb. Why had Ammon waited 300 years to all of a sudden complain about this injustice? Jephthah's implication is the fact that this is suddenly coming up now shows that the Ammonites didn't really think they were historically entitled to this disputed region. They just were using it as a smokescreen in order to justify what they were doing in the present. So in verse 28, I mean, obviously we didn't expect the king of Ammon to be swayed, and he wasn't, and so now war is going to happen. But before we get that, let's ask, how is Jephthah looking? Still looking good? I think we have to say that he is. Did you notice like the great acquaintance with Israel's history that he displayed? Could any of you have listed off the history of Israel's encampments like that in the wilderness? It's all right there in God's word. Jephthah knew the Lord's word very well. The books of Moses were extremely familiar to him. And he's able to just almost off the cuff recount all of Israel's history from Egypt to Canaan. And don't let the reference to the false god Chemosh in verse 24 make it seem like he's wobbling on who's God and who's not, or as if Jephthah gave any credence to Chemosh's power or even existence. He's just speaking the way the king of Ammon would have understood, that the nations had territories that their God had given them, and that was all considered fair and square. But in verse 27, we see that ultimately Jephthah knows it's the Lord, and the Lord alone, who's going to be the judge of all these matters. And this shows us again something favorable, that Jephthah was quite convinced that no other God, real or imagined, was even in the same class as Yahweh, God of Israel. So yeah, I think we have to say we still have quite the favorable assessment of Jephthah. Let's keep going. Let's see if that will last. We're going to come now to the battle between Jephthah and the armies of Ammon, with, in the middle of the section we're about to read, Jephthah's strange and now infamous vow. Look at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph for the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel-Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. In verse 29, you see the Holy Spirit's empowering presence come upon Jephthah. And in case we as the reader had any lingering doubt that he was a legitimate judge, here it's clearly stated that he is God's officially chosen one to deliver Israel from the Ammonites. And then in verse 32, the Lord is with Jephthah in battle. He gives the Ammonites into their hands, and this foreign oppressor, they're routed. They're subdued. Yahweh's compassion that we talked about last week had come to full fruition now in the deliverance of Israel's foes through this outcast Jephthah. Mercy had come upon God's people, even though they had treated the Lord himself as an outcast. The Lord used another outcast to deliver them. But in between the Spirit's anointing of Jephthah and then this God-given glorious defeat over the Ammonites, we read about this vow that will become the subject of the rest of this chapter. Jephthah, perhaps in a bit of maybe pre-battle jitters, takes a solemn vow to offer up the first thing that comes out of his house to the Lord if he's given victory. And as we just talked about, the Lord gives him victory. So the question now is, what's going to become of Jephthah's vow? Let's read now the final section, and really the apex of this Jephthah account to find that out. Verses 34 through 40. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Oh, my daughter, you've made me miserable and wretched because I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you've promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." Some of your Bibles say literally, "mourn on account of my virginity." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and all the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. From this, the Israelite custom comes that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. I know what you're thinking. Wait, what? This guy just killed his daughter? Didn't he know that human sacrifice was forbidden by God's law, which it was? Why would he ever think God would want something like this? And then why did God, in his providence, allow Jephthah's daughter to come out first? And why didn't the Lord then tell him, "Don't do it"? Why didn't anyone else in Israel try to stop Jephthah? Why did this become something the daughters of Israel go on to commemorate year after year, acting out this horror show again and again? Also, given what we just read, what is Jephthah doing in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith? Those are really difficult questions, are they not? They are. Yet for many, not if not most, interpreters of this passage, these are the questions we must face nonetheless, regardless of how difficult they are, regardless of how unanswerable they might be. The fact is, we are often told, Jephthah plainly killed his daughter, and we've got to deal with it. But is it plain that he killed her? I don't think that it is. In fact, I think we have good reason for concluding that Jephthah did nothing of the sort. Let me lay out some of these reasons for coming to this conclusion, although I admit to you, it's a minority conclusion, even within our own tradition. First, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him just before he had made this vow. And the Spirit of the Lord remained with him after making this vow, even and giving him victory. Now, we're not, you know, anyway, under the illusions that someone, especially in the book of Judges, could be filled with the Holy Spirit and still not do stupid bonehead things. We've seen Gideon do dumb things. We'll see Samson do dumb things. But the fact that Jephthah would make such a horrifying vow of potential human sacrifice right after the Spirit coming upon him is hard to believe. That's line of evidence number one. Second, speaking of the vow itself, look back up at verses 30 through 31. You need to see it. Most people think that when Jephthah made this vow, he was obviously thinking of offering up some animal, of course. But then, surprise, surprise, a person, his own daughter no less, comes out the front door and he's put in this insanely horrible predicament. That's how most folks read this passage. Yet a closer look at the words of this vow, they take us in a different direction. He says, whatever comes out of the house to meet me. Now, that phrase here in Hebrew, to meet me or to greet me, is only ever used in the Old Testament, except for this one passage, if it were, to be about human interaction. This is the same expression for a celebratory welcome, just what you see Jephthah's daughter doing, coming out with tambourines and so on. In other words, this is a phrase that's always, except maybe here, about human interaction. This isn't the language you would use if you were talking about a bull or a goat or a ram who just happened to be wandering out the front door when you arrived. In fact, why would any animals be wandering out the front door at all? Wouldn't they be somewhere else in his property? All that to say, it definitely appears, given the language that he used, that Jephthah was thinking about a person this whole time. And this is confirmed by the fact that that pronoun that begins the sentence, whatever, in most of your Bibles, can also be legitimately translated, whoever, depending upon the context. And given that he's talking about someone, something coming out to meet or greet him, whoever is actually the proper rendering in this case. So what he said was, whoever comes out to meet me. In other words, Jephthah's vow was always about the first person who would come out the door to meet him. Now, some of you might be thinking, Ken, you're not making a good case that Jephthah didn't intend to sacrifice his daughter. You're making it sound like he had that in mind the whole time. Now he's just, we thought he might have just been backed into a corner and had to do it anyway. Now you're making it sound like always what he had in mind. Well, let's go to the next line of evidence against that interpretation. This piece of evidence involves what I've already mentioned already. Jephthah knew God's word very well. You remember his communication to the king of Ammon, where he recounts the biblical history of God's people in great detail. Are we to believe that Jephthah was familiar with all of that scriptural detail of Israel's travel routes, but had completely missed God's multiple times where he forbade human sacrifice? That's another thing that's very hard to believe. Of course, that leads to this question. Didn't Jephthah have human sacrifice in his mind this whole time? The reply to a question like that is to say, Jephthah knew the scriptures well, which is why he never vowed actually to offer up a human sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 31, the end of it, is the question. He says, whoever comes out of my house, I will offer as a whole burnt offering. It says that in English, but it doesn't say that in Hebrew. the word that gets translated there, whole burnt offering, and you see that word translated like that every other time in the Old Testament, is simply the Hebrew word for going up. You could literally translate that as a go-up offering. These are offerings that we now refer to as ascension offerings because they give us a more accurate picture of what these offerings were all about. In other words, this is not a sin offering. This is not a peace offering. This is a go-up offering. And what would happen on these offerings is that the animal would be completely burnt, and then the smoke would ascend to the Lord. And the focus of these offerings, these go-up offerings, was the going up, not the burning part that our English translations tend to mean. The focus was on the rising of the sacrifice to intermingle with God himself. And so in Israelite worship, the symbolism of this offering was that the one making this offering, who was now represented by the animal, was also ascending and going up to the Lord. In other words, this was a specific offering that symbolized a person's full dedication with the Lord and union with his purposes. Obviously, you didn't put yourself on the altar, but the animal symbolized you in your commitment and dedication to the Lord. You ascended to the Lord. So what Jephthah was saying is that the first person out of his house would be an ascension offering, would be a go-up offering to the Lord, not literally offered to Yahweh. He knew that the Lord had forbidden that. But this person's life would be completely dedicated to the service of the Lord, very likely a permanent servant of the Lord's worship there at the tabernacle. What he offered was, this person will be a living sacrifice to the Lord. Now we need to ask, were there people like that back then who lived lives dedicated to the Lord's worship and to that alone? There were. We have biblical examples. Exodus 38:8. We read of women who ministered in the tabernacle full time. We're not told how they got there or why they were there. There's never a prescription for how they get there, but there they are. It's just a matter of fact. 1 Samuel 2:22, we read about women who served full time at the tent of meeting. Now, 1 Samuel 2:22 excoriates the sons of a priest named Eli who were sleeping with these women. And part of the excoriation for that was because they were violating their lives of dedication to the Lord. Speaking of Samuel himself, the first chapter of Samuel opens with Samuel's mom praying for a child and then promising what? That she would return the child to the Lord, that he'd be dedicated to the Lord. And then Samuel is brought to the tabernacle and becomes a permanent servant of the Lord all his days. So yes, we have plenty of biblical evidence of those who lived a life of total dedication, a life of total dedication that Jephthah had promised to impose on whoever came out his door. For me, though, what really proves that Jephthah meant his vow this way, as in she would be dedicated to the Lord as a public servant of the Lord's worship all her days, is her reaction to it. Did you notice? She's not afraid about losing her life. She's not horrified. She's about to be burnt alive. I mean, don't you think she would have said something like, stop, you know God doesn't want this. Of course she would have said that. We all would have said that. She doesn't do any of those things. What does she do? She weeps for her virginity. She weeps for the fact that she'll never be married. I mean, I don't care how much you were looking forward to marriage, young ladies. If you knew you were about to be literally killed, that's not the thing you would be mourning for. In fact, she spends a month, 2 months, mourning for the fact that she wouldn't be married, the fact that she'll always be a virgin. Again, what she was mourning was the fact that her life now would be dedicated to service in the tabernacle, and probably meaning she would be forbidden from having a regular family life with a husband and children. And of course, that's what has Jephthah so distraught. Not that he has to kill his own daughter, but because his only daughter will never be married, and thus his line would come to an end. See, he was probably imagining that one of his servants was going to be the first one out the door, and he would happily dedicate that servant to a life of dedicated service to the Lord. Oh, it might be hard, yes, to adjust to that life without that servant in the house, but everyone would get used to it. What he was not prepared for with this vow was to end up meaning that he'd have no grandchildren, no lasting progeny. And that in itself would have been a huge disgrace in those days. Remember, Jephthah had just been made ruler of all Israel, and now his line had come to an end. So where do I land on all this, given that? I'm 99% sure that this account is not about Jephthah making a thoughtless vow and ending up having his daughter burnt before the Lord. Rather, Jephthah made a somewhat thoughtful vow. But one, despite his intentions, cost him and his daughter the latter life that they both were expecting and no doubt hoping for, with her spending the rest of his life away from him, living as sort of an Old Testament nun before the Lord. A situation, as you saw, she willingly agreed to, which is why the women of Israel go on honoring her the way they did, year after year after year. So what is our final assessment about Jephthah, at least for today? As we'll see next week, this guy had serious flaws, far worse than what we just read about. And yeah, we could potentially criticize his vow as rash and needless. The Holy Spirit was already on him. Victory was certain. The Lord didn't need him to butter him up with making an additional promise of faithfulness. Yet given the extreme likelihood that he did not actually sacrifice his daughter, I think we can conclude that Jephthah, though flawed, was still a somewhat godly leader. Thus, it's not all that shocking in the least that he ends up commemorated in other scriptures, particularly Hebrews 11. But putting Jephthah aside, I said at the beginning of our time together this morning that this passage shows us some significant things about the gospel, surprising as they may be. And regardless of how we even interpret what happened, these things are still crystal clear. In Jephthah, who gave up his life with his only daughter, we see a vague reflection of God the Father who sent his one and only Son. Though not just to live a total life of dedication, but sent his Son to live a life that actually would involve him being offered up as a sacrifice, truly and fully. Not a sacrifice to fulfill some imaginary vow, but a sacrifice to cleanse us from our sin, to bring us eternal life. As we're told in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, far outstripping any sacrifice Jephthah may have made. And in the willingness of Jephthah's daughter to spend her days in this manner that was imposed on her, we see Jesus' perfect willingness to live a life of total dedication to the will of God the Father, far beyond any devotion that Jephthah's daughter might have displayed. Look at Philippians 2:5-7 on your outline. Whatever sacrifices Jephthah's daughter made, it wasn't this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And likely, unlike Jephthah's daughter, Christ's willing dedication did result in his death. Verse 8. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And like the willing dedication of Jephthah's daughters led others around her to honor her, God the Father has ensured that Jesus' dedication has received an honor that's infinitely beyond anything that could be given to any person. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the wonders of our Lord's sovereign control over every event of human history, we see that our own salvation has been foreshadowed in this admittedly very difficult to understand tale of Jephthah, showing us that in this very ancient and very strange account, how it's always been the plan for the Lord to show mercy to his people this way. A mercy that has come to fruition now in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As for our response this day and every day to this mercy that's on display for us, I'm going to take us sort of to conclude the last two messages, really. The same verse we looked at last time, but look at it from a slightly different perspective. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Last week, we talked about the reasonableness of that response to God's mercy. God has shown us so much mercy. It's only reasonable that we would do this. This week, I want to wrap up by having us notice the sacrificial nature of this reasonable response to God's mercy. We've already talked about how the daughter of Jephthah likely did not actually offer her body as a sacrifice, not in a literal sense. And neither should we, of course. But we are called to live as if we were every moment of every day. I can think of no other way to explain this but to say we're to see our lives as lives lived on an altar. We're to see our lives as lives lived on an altar. No, not something like this that people mistakenly call altars in churches, but like a burning, coal-stoked altar. An altar where we are offered up consistently as a token of dedication to the Lord. Where the goal for us on that altar is to ascend to the Lord, to be completely intermingled with His intentions and His purposes every moment of every day, with our intentions and our purposes left behind. And thus our lives ascending in an aroma that's pleasing and soothing to Him. Just like the go-up offerings were in the Old Testament. We are to live our lives as lives lived on an altar. That's the reasonable response to God's mercy to us. So the question that's before us this morning is, people of God, are we living our lives that way? Are we living as living ascension offerings, being consistently offered up in humble gratitude to the infinite mercy that's been shown in Christ literally offering Himself for us? Do our lives reflect that? Do they reflect that sacrificing even half of our waking hours? Maybe 1 hour of the day, are we that ascension offering? 30 minutes of the day, do we live on an altar? Or are our lives still so characterized by our living for ourselves? Of course, I'm not talking about fulfilling professional and family and relational duties due to the various callings and friendships that we have in our lives. Such responsibilities and joys, those are a true and blessed part of what it means to be a life lived as a sacrifice to God. But what I am talking about is the stuff that occupies so much of our time. Our selfish ambitions, our lusts, our laziness, our bitter moments, our angry moments, our hostile moments, our just being plain old jerk moments. Those moments, if we were all honest with ourselves, still take up far too much of our day, take away from a life lived on an altar. And those are the things we are called to sacrifice, to put to death, so that we might be the living sacrifice to the Lord that God has called us to be. And though that work is hard, and though it will go on for the rest of our earthly lives, it's a work we can do in hope. For Christ's blood, the true offering, literally offered for us, has already taken away the guilt of even the remaining impurities in our lives, the things that make us still an impure sacrifice before the Lord. Thankfully, those things are covered through Christ's blood. But just as importantly, that same Spirit who empowered Jephthah to victory over the Ammonites is in each and every one of God's people, although in a way far more profound than Jephthah ever could have known. And it's the Spirit who enables us, if we cooperate with His workings in our lives, to put to death those things that keep us from being that 100% dedicated offering to the Lord. So in light of our Lord's ongoing mercy and help, we can make progress against those sins. We can increasingly become those who are ever pure examples of that living sacrifice that we are all called to be. May the Spirit recommit our hearts to such work. Amen. Lord, we thank